Go ahead and be turning to the book of Habakkuk. I heard pages turning quite a bit, especially during the reading. I expect it for them to be turning because that's not a book that we go to very often. It may be a little harder to find. If you don't know exactly where it's at, go to Matthew, the beginning of it, and go backwards a few pages. All right, this is like the fourth to last book or something like that at the end of the Old Testament. So when they asked me to speak up in Salina, it was a couple months ago, I guess, the topic that they were doing for their series was over the minor prophets. And I didn't know, honestly, what I was going to do over the minor prophets. Jonah had obviously already been taken. That was the first one somebody else chose. I chose Habakkuk, the book of Habakkuk, because, honestly, I had never really done a deep study of it before. I thought it would be good for me to really dig into the book, find out what exactly this prophecy was about, what it was that God was trying to tell His people, and what we can gather from it today. Now, I will say I was not disappointed. There is a lot of deep meaning in the book of Habakkuk, especially for us today, and especially with some events that have unfolded just over this weekend. And hopefully we'll gather all that out of it. Now, let's go into a little bit of detail, I guess, first to kind of set the background about what the book of Habakkuk is really about. The individual Habakkuk. There's really two things that we know about him. One, he was a prophet of God. And two, he wrote the book of Habakkuk. That's really about it. There's really nothing that we know about who he is, his lineage, where he came from, who his parents were, what tribe he came from. Nothing else we really know. We just know he was a prophet of God. God spoke to him, and he coined the book Habakkuk, the book that carries his name. Now, there is some speculation. If you think back to, I believe it's in 2 Kings chapter 4, Elisha, he interacted with the Shunammite woman. He told her that she was going to have a son. All right, this son, she had the son. He got a little older. His father was out in the field one day working. He went and told his father that his head was hurting. He went home and laid down, and he passed away later that evening. The Shunammite woman goes and gets Elisha, brings Elisha back. Elisha raises him from the dead. There are some people that speculate that Habakkuk is that little boy. Now, that is pure speculation. There is nothing in Scripture that backs that up. It is just assumptions by people who are so-called scholars, people that know a lot more than I do. So I'm not going to claim that's who he is, but there are some people that say that he was the son of the Shunammite woman that was raised from the dead. Now, about Habakkuk's name, it's a very odd name. I mean, it's not like the name John in the English language today. There wasn't really a lot of people back then named Habakkuk. His name actually came from a word, Habak, and that's the easiest way, I guess, to say it in the English language. It's spelled H-A-B-A-Q is the word that it comes from. And that word means to embrace. And so there's a lot of people that will assume that the name Habakkuk actually means somebody who embraces something. And I think as we get further into the study, that name makes a lot of sense for him. Okay? So that's really all we know about Habakkuk at this point, is that he was a prophet of God, that he wrote this book. The book itself. Now, there's not a lot known about the book, the details of when it was written. The assumption is it was written around the mid-7th century B.C. All right, so a lot of people speculate, you know, 650 B.C., that's probably a pretty good time frame for it when it was written. So this was written before Christ, obviously. It's in the Old Testament. What it's actually prophesying is some destruction that was going to be coming upon Judah and Jerusalem, the children of Israel, and it's what we know as them going into Babylonian captivity. So this is prophesying the Babylonian captivity that the Israelites are going to go into. All right? The captivity happened 597, 598 B.C. So if this was written roughly 650 B.C., you're talking about 5 decades before the captivity actually happened, roughly 50 years. Maybe give a little bit, give or take some, depending on when specifically the year it was written. But 650 is a pretty good estimate for that. Now, there are some critics that want to criticize certain things about the book of Habakkuk. There's really only one criticism that's really kind of stood much of the test of time. And when I say stood the test of time, within the scholarly community that wants to criticize it. Okay, there is no criticism that can be truly given to it as a book from God's Word. But one of the criticisms that some so-called scholars want to put on Habakkuk is they want to claim that Habakkuk wasn't written in 650 B.C., that it was written after the Babylonian captivity started. Some even go as far as like 300 B.C., so you're talking 300 years later. Or some people may want to put it right before the Babylonian captivity started. The problem with that criticism, though, is in essence, then, this would not be a prophecy. If this was written after the fact, that would basically mean that this was a detailed history of what was going to happen to the Babylonians or the Israelites, what actually did happen to the Israelites. But even if you place it right up to the point of when the Babylonian captivity started, that means that Habakkuk could have written this with just seeing what was going on in the world around him. And it's pretty easy to guess what was getting ready to happen, that it wouldn't truly be a prophecy coming from God. The people who want to criticize that and make that claim, they make that claim basically about every prophet in the Old Testament. It's because they don't want to believe that prophecies were possible. All right? Not only does that make a mockery of Habakkuk himself, it turns him into a liar because he claims this was a prophecy. But does that not also make a mockery of the Holy Spirit? The fact that the book of Habakkuk has been carried down through the centuries, through millennia now, and it has been carried on in the canon of what we know as the Bible, why would the Holy Spirit allow that to happen if it was just a documented history and wasn't truly a prophecy, meaning that there were lies in the book? Right. So there really is no true criticism that can stand up against Scripture about the book of Habakkuk. Now, that gets the background out of the way. That hopefully is the boring part done. The history lesson is done. Let's start digging into the book of Habakkuk. All right, so I want everybody to turn to it. Now, I've said before, I normally like to hear pages turning when I'm up here doing this because it tells me that you're listening. This is three chapters. There's not really a lot of page turning. Okay, you might have to flip one page. So if you do flip that one page, flip it loudly a couple times so that I know that you're actually turning the page and that you're listening. All right, so the first chapter of the book of Habakkuk can really kind of be broke down into three different sections. You have Habakkuk calling out to God, and honestly, the songs that were sang this morning were perfect for this. Gary and I did not communicate about this beforehand, but God, hear my plea, hear my call. That's really what Habakkuk's doing. He calls out, he's pleading to God. The second section of the first chapter is God's response to him, and then at the end of the first chapter, Habakkuk talks back to God again. Okay, let's look at the first couple verses together. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And I'm going to tell you, we are not planning on reading the entire book of Habakkuk together this morning, okay? One, we do not have time to do that. I do want us to read through these three sections of chapter 1, and let's talk about each one of them. That's going to be the bulk of what we're going to talk about this morning. Then we'll kind of summarize what 2 and 3 are about. But I'm telling you, I really think we can get a lot of meaning out of these first two chapters. Listen to what Habakkuk does when he cries out to God, starting in verse 2. It says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Now keep in mind, if this was written roughly 50 years before the Babylonian captivity, Habakkuk is not crying out and pleading to God because he's seeing violence from other people that are coming in and trying to overthrow Israel. He's talking about the Israelites themselves. There is a lot of vile, destructive things that are going on within the children of Israel at this time, which ultimately was leading to the captivity, the punishment they were getting ready to endure. They had turned their back on God. And that's not something that should be surprising to us. If you read all throughout the Old Testament and you look at the history of the Israelites, it's something that happened routinely. They continually turn their back on God. God would punish them, do something to kind of wake them up, get their attention again, and hopefully gear their eyes back towards Him and off of something else. In essence, that's what Habakkuk is trying to do. It's like, God, we need your help down here. The Israelites are falling away from you. We're seeing violence. We're seeing destruction all around us. There's vile things happening constantly. You have the Israelites falling into idolatry again, which we know that they have done previously throughout the Old Testament. It mentions here that justice goes forth perverted. Well, in order for justice to go forth perverted, he's referring back to the law of Moses. That law, that justice is supposed to come with the law, it's not being held to. Well, we know that if you read through the Old Testament. From the time Habakkuk wrote this until the Babylonian captivity actually started, you had kings of the 10 northern tribes. Every one of them were wicked kings from the time he wrote this on. From the kings that you had of Judah, you had 6 kings in there that were evil. You had one showed up that was a good king that followed God like he was supposed to. All right? And that one king, it mentions that the book of the law had been lost. And his high priest went and found that, it was just digging through some rubble maybe or something, digging through some books in the library, found the old book of the law, brought it back to the king, and they began to read it, and they realized, look, we're not doing the sacrifices we're supposed to do. We're not obeying God. We're not following these rituals. We're not following the laws like we're supposed to be doing. And so they turned their focus back to God. But when that king died, another one came in his place. Sure enough, they turned right back to what they were doing. And so we know that justice is going forth perverted. They're not following the law of Moses like they're supposed to be doing, because we know that that book of the law had been lost for some time. The problem is what Habakkuk is asking God is, how long are you going to sit idly by and watch this happen? We know that you're a God that is involved with his people. We know that you're a God that will step in and punish people when it's necessary, and that you will help turn people's eyes back towards you. But we have a situation going on within the children of Israel, within the world they lived in, where they needed God's interaction at that point. When I read these three verses, I don't know what you think of. But when you try to apply it to the world we live in, I think many of us today could cry this same thing out to God. God, where are you at? It's evil and vile and destruction and violence all around us constantly. The law is not being held to. We need your help, God. Where are you at? Why are you sitting here watching this place fall apart while all of us are having to try to suffer through it and still try to keep our minds and our eyes focused on you? Why don't you do something about it? Jenna and I went camping this weekend. It was kind of nice. And I will say, parents, if you ever have an opportunity to go somewhere without your kids, do it. It was great. I think this is the second time since we've been married in 13 years we've actually got to do that. So left the kids with the grandparents. We went to Monterey camping. We didn't go very far. You don't have to go far, but it was so relaxing. But that also means we were disconnected from the news all weekend. We get in the car this morning driving the camper back home, and we hear on the radio what happened in Ohio, the mass shooting that happened. I think it said 26 people injured, 10 people dead, including the shooter at this point. I mean, we're hearing things like this constantly. And it's easy to see why we live in a world of violence and why we could cry out this same thing to God that Habakkuk is trying to call out. Listen to what God responded to Habakkuk. Let's keep reading here in verse 5. Verses 5 through 11. It said, look, and remember, this is God speaking at this point. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their god. I can tell you one thing, that's probably not the response Habakkuk had wanted. He may have been thinking when he cried out to God, hey God, maybe you can open the earth up and the leaders of all this wickedness could fall into a pit and the earth close back around them, like happened to Dathan when they and the company that was with him when they were opposing Moses. Or maybe you could send fiery serpents into the midst of us and it bite everybody, and now we're all poisoned and we got to stick a bronze serpent up on a pole and everybody look at it and we're going to be saved. We just need a wake-up call. That may have been what Habakkuk was hoping he would hear from God. Not, I'm getting ready to send somebody to destroy you. He's getting ready to raise up the Chaldeans. Now, I know most of us have probably heard of the Chaldeans before. It may not be a group that we really know much about. So the Chaldeans, who they were, it was a kind of semi-nomadic tribe that lived in the southern portion of Babylon. All right? At this time, Babylon was not a world power. All right? That's why it says back in verse 5, he says, I'm doing a work in your time that you wouldn't believe it if I told you. And so it basically, he tells Habakkuk, I'm sending the Chaldeans, and this is a swift destructive people, they're going to ride in on their horses that are like leopards. They're going to swoop in like eagles. They're going to take you guys out. But Habakkuk wouldn't believe that because the Chaldeans, they're nobody. How could this group come in and overthrow an Israelite population? That would be like us today as the United States being the world power that we are, being told that in 50 years, this small country, this small group that exists over in South Africa or Australia or something like that, that they're going to come in and destroy the United States. And we may look at that and it's like, not a chance. There's no way they could do that. That's what God told him. He said, I'm getting ready to tell you something. I'm doing a work and you're not going to believe this. But I'm getting ready to raise up the Chaldeans. Now, some of the places we may have heard about the Chaldeans, I know we just did Daniel, the book of Daniel last year in Bible Bowl. That's one of the places we heard quite a bit about the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were a very intelligent, very educated group of people. They were not followers of God. All right? One of the reasons that the Babylonian Empire was able to raise and come to the power that they were was because of the Chaldeans. All right? When I mentioned the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 1, if you remember, Daniel chapter 1, they had already gone into Babylonian captivity. You had Nebuchadnezzar was the king at that time in Babylon. And what they did is when the Israelites went into captivity, they took the best of the best young men that they could find. The ones that were strong, were healthy, were good-looking, were smart. And they wanted to basically indoctrinate them into the Babylonian culture. And if they could do that, and I can only imagine the reasons why Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do this, that if they could show the rest of the Israelite population that, hey, if I have this group that you guys consider the best of the best for you guys, this is the top notch within your society, if I can convince them that they need to be part of Babylon, maybe the rest will follow, and they won't have uprisings, and you'll have people that'll maybe start to follow suit. Well, you had four young men part of that were very dedicated to God. That's where you had Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All right, but listen to what is said in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 4. And when they were trying to indoctrinate them, it says, in whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. That's who the Chaldeans were. That was that group that lived in southern Babylon that had a major impact and influence over Babylon becoming a major world power. Okay, so that's who the Chaldeans are. That's who God is getting ready to send in to overthrow the Israelites. But not only is God prophesying or predicting at this point that Israel's going to be overthrown and they're going to be taken into captivity, He's also prophesying that there's getting ready to be a new world power. Like I said, Babylon was not the world power at this time. The Assyrians were. Now, the Assyrians was the group that Jonah was supposed to go talk to in Nineveh. Remember in Jonah, he was told to go to Nineveh and to preach to them so that they could be saved. Instead, he went completely the other direction. Now, there was a reason for that. It's because the people living in Nineveh, that was the Assyrians. They were a wicked, vile, evil, vicious people. That was a people that maybe Jonah was scared to go and preach to them. Maybe he didn't think they deserved to live. Now, we know from Jonah chapter 4, that's what he was thinking. They didn't deserve to be saved. The Chaldeans overthrew that group. They became the new world power, the Babylonians did. So that tells you how destructive and how violent that they were. There's a couple things I think we can take from this section of God's response back to Habakkuk. The first thing is, God's working in history. All right? God is not sitting idly by in the world that we live in and just going to let things play its course. Now that's what Habakkuk thought was happening to the Israelites, that God was just sitting there and letting whatever happened happen. All right, if you guys want to tear yourself apart, go tear yourself apart. Do whatever. I don't care. That's not what God was doing. He told Habakkuk, look, I'm working a work already. I've already set everything in motion. The gears are turning at this point. It's a work that you don't know about yet, and it's something you're not going to believe if I told you. That's saying God does not sit there and watch this world crumble. God is active in this world. Now, we may not always understand it. We may not know why God is doing the things that He's doing. All right? I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that I fully understand God's providence and how it works, but I know it's there. I know providence exists because Scripture tells us it does. So when I look at this world that we live in, and we're watching these or hearing about these shootings that take place in Ohio and what just took place down in Texas, and we hear about all, if you watch the political news right now, everybody hates each other. everybody's a bigot, everybody's a racist, this group hates this group, nobody's going to talk to this group. You've got things going on with Russia and Iraq and all these different parties and politics. And it's a mess. And it would be very easy to say, God, what are you doing? Why can't you step in here? We're your people. We want to do what we're supposed to do. We want to follow you. Now, luckily, we are blessed to live in a country that allows us to still come and worship God like we need to, like He commands us to. Not everybody in the world gets to do that. There are places in the world that if you want to go and do what we're doing here this morning, there's a good chance you may lose your life for doing it. I remember Jack Honeycutt telling us one of the last times that he went over to India is they were planning to go to a village one morning to go out in the brush and to preach to a group. And they were told as they got in the van and got ready to leave, there was some Christians in that area that stopped them and said, no, don't go. When you get there, there's a group waiting on you. Their intent is to stop you, and if you don't stop, they will kill you. It's very real, folks. We are very blessed to live in the country that we live in, that we don't have to deal with that. But so many people in the world have to. And how long can we continue to live like that, to live with that blessing that we have? God is working in this world. Never forget that. Never forget that He has not lost control of what's going on, and He's not going to. Another thing that we can learn from this, even though that we may see evil people rise in this world, that doesn't mean that God's lost control. When we read back through history, just the world history that we study in schools, our kids study a lot of times, what happened with the Holocaust and with Hitler, and you have Mussolini and so many others that there's just, how did these things happen? How did God allow these men, these people to rise into power and do so much hurt and so much destruction? Again, I'm not going to tell you I understand providence. But it says here that God is going to raise up the Chaldeans. So you had this destructive group of people, the Babylonians, that were not followers of His. They were not people that worshiped God. They worshiped idols. All right, we don't deal with idolatry a whole lot in our world in the traditional sense of it, where you go and on every street corner there's a figure of an elephant or a god or something else. We don't deal with that as much in this country as a lot of other countries deal with. That's who this group was. But it said God was raising them up. Why would God raise up an evil group of people to cause punishment to His own people? Just because evilness rises in this world doesn't mean God has lost control. He's in control of the situation. Now again, we may not always understand it. We're told in Isaiah that God says that His ways are higher than our ways. His ways are higher than our ways, His thoughts higher than our thoughts, that heaven's higher than the earth, so His thoughts than our thoughts, His ways than our ways. We may not always get it, but He gets it. He knows what's going on, and He's going to stay in control of that. And the last thing I really think we can get from this is the evil we see in the world today, it's not new. We look around this world, and we're concerned about political tensions that are going on. There has always been fighting, there has always been destruction, there has always been people that are opposed to God and His message and what He wants done. But that didn't start just recently. Ever since Eden, that has existed. I mean, look at Cain and Abel, what happened right there. Now, yeah, we may be dealing with bigger weapons today. We got different kinds of ammunition than what they had back then. But the evil has always existed in the world, and I think I'm probably not going too far out on the limb when I say it probably always will. Until Christ comes back, until Judgment Day, you're probably not going to be able to eradicate evil from this world. It's not going to happen because Satan is still the ruler of this world. That's what we're told in Scripture. But never forget that God has not lost control of the situation. All right, let's look at Habakkuk's response to this. Start reading in verse 12. Remember, this is Habakkuk speaking again. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So in essence, why would you stand here and let an evil... Yeah, we know there's some bad things going on in Israel right now. I'm telling you there's violence, but we're not the Chaldeans. Why would you send somebody worse than us to come and punish us? Is what Habakkuk's saying. Listen to this in verse 14. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He, this being the evil person, the Chaldeans that are going to come in. He brings all them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? When we read about this group of people, the Chaldeans, and Habakkuk's questioning God like, whoa, let's not get ahead of ourselves. I told you we needed a wake-up call, but are you really going to send someone worse than us to come in and punish us? Why would you allow that to happen? Now, God's response to that is in chapter 2, and we're going to summarize it very quickly. Just, I wish we had all day to sit here and talk, but for time's sake, we're not going to do that. I know y'all appreciate that. But when we hear something like this, when Habakkuk says, look, these people, they're bad people. We're not that bad. Look back at verse 16. Verse 16, Habakkuk makes a statement. Therefore he sacrifices to his net. This is talking about the Chaldeans who are going to be coming in and trying to punish them. He sacrifices to his net. He makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Do I really look to God and thank Him for the blessings I have? Now, this is something I can't answer for everybody else. This is something that all of us are going to have to look at personally, have personal reflection in our own lives, is, am I becoming like the Chaldeans? Do I look at my job and thank my job, you've made me great, continue to make me great? Or I look at something else going on in my life, and I sacrifice to that. I sacrifice to my net. I sacrifice to my dragnet because I'm able to just keep pulling the fish in. It's because of this dragnet that I live in luxury and that I'm able to have good food. Let's not think too quickly when we start hearing things like this that we immediately start focusing on other people in the world that are bad. We need to take things like this and take them internally to ourselves and do a self-reflection. Am I becoming that? Or am I truly focusing on God like I should be? All right. Now in chapter 2, we're not going to read all through that. But in essence, chapter 2 is what God's saying. Hold on a second. You're telling me that I shouldn't allow this group to come in here? I'm going to tell you, I'm in control of the situation. I never said they're going to get off scot-free. This is God speaking. And this is obviously in my words, in my summary. God saying, the Chaldeans aren't just going to get a free pass for this. Okay? Their time is coming. Their punishment is waiting for them. But I'm setting in motion that this is going to happen to you guys. Now, God does not cause people to do evil. The Scripture teaches that. And again, so that's why I'm going to say I don't fully understand providence and how it works. But He does say that evil people are sometimes used in this world to punish and to carry out vengeance that God wants carried out. All right? So in chapter 2, He's telling Habakkuk, they're not going to get off scot-free for what they're going to be doing to you guys. In essence, He goes through what are known as five woes. Woe is this. Woe is the person who does this. Woe is the person who does this. There's only one of those I want to speak at very briefly, and then one I want to focus on, and we'll finish with that. The third woe. The third woe starts at verse 12. And this is really, it says, a woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord and the waters over the sea. In essence, this is a woe against violence, about cruelty. Like I said earlier, we are very blessed to live in the nation that we live in. Okay, we don't have to deal necessarily with this violence that's going on in our country day after day in order to try to live a Christian life. But there are people throughout the world who have to deal with this. Even today, they still have to deal with it. And there's a good chance they may have to go on through until the end of this world dealing with that kind of stuff. And it's unfortunate. We need to pray for those people because they're dealing with things that most of us would never understand. But I am all for patriotism. I am all for loving the country that we live in. We have something that this world has always wanted, that people in this world are jealous for the things that we have here. But never let our patriotism stand between us and heaven. All right? If our country ever gets to the point to where we start becoming like these Chaldeans, that we start becoming like everybody else, that we start turning our back on God as a country. Never let my love for what we have or what we used to have or anything else take my mind off the fact of where I know my true home is at. My home is in heaven. I am a Christian first. All right? These Israelites, they may have just been falling in step with everything else that was going on around them. Maybe they wanted to be following God. Maybe they wanted to truly be His children, His people. But they just kind of followed right along with the wicked people who were making new rules and, well, I have to do this or my family's going to be in trouble or we're going to be harmed or something. So I just kind of have to turn my back on God and kind of be a Christian more or less in private. Never let our love of our country or to any other group take precedence over our commitment as a Christian. This church, this family is what we belong to first before anything else. Our home, we love having our home here, but our home ultimately is heaven. Let us never forget that. Chapter 3. And I'm not... Well, I'll tell you what. Let's hit this very last one on chapter 2, this very last woe. And I think this is very important. And it's kind of what we talked about a minute ago, and I'm going to wrap up pretty quickly. The last woe is talking about idolatry. And it starts about verse 18. It says, "What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it." Again, I talked about we don't really deal with idolatry in this country in the traditional sense of what we normally think of as idolatry. We deal with idolatry, in my opinion, on a completely different level. It's very easy for me to avoid idolatry when I see a physical statue or an image sitting there. It's like, I'm not going to go worship that. That's idolatry. Duh. I'm not going to go bow down to that. God's told me I shouldn't do that. Has Satan convinced us that I, though, can turn my love and my passion towards something besides God? It might be my job. It might be a hobby that I have. And this last one's hard to swallow, and it's hard even for me to say it sometimes. It might be my kids. Am I allowing something, a love for anything else, to get between me and God? If I have, it is idolatry. Satan has figured out a way to slip idolatry into our lives without us even knowing about it. And God is saying here, woe to the people that that happens to. Yes, I may not have a statue of a god or a goddess in my house that I think is helping me along. But do I trust so much in my job that I'm willing to turn my back on certain things that God has told me to do? Or I'm willing to compromise something here or something there from Scripture in order to make sure that I still progress in my career like I need to do? Is that not idolatry? If so, woe to us for ever getting to that point. Now, chapter 3, Habakkuk, this is Habakkuk talking, all of chapter 3 is, and he's saying, you know what? This isn't really what I wanted to hear. This terrifies me, but you know what, God? I trust you. I trust that you're in control of the situation. I trust that you're going to have the things happen that need to happen to get the children of Israel focused back on you again like they need to be. I know that Habakkuk was terrified in this. Listen to verse 16, what he says. "I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us." Habakkuk was scared. He knew what was coming, but at not one time did he ever turn his back on God. Listen to this again, what Brother Charles read for us a second ago, verse 17 through 19. It says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom," and he's talking about what their world is going to be like when this destruction really comes that God predicted. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." It's very important for us to remember, even though Habakkuk knew something that was coming, something that was probably going to affect his life personally, his family's lives, everybody he knew was going to be impacted by this, and it was going to be bad. They were going to be drug off to Babylonian captivity. And we know from Scripture that happened. Habakkuk's faith never one time wavered. Notice that's not what Habakkuk had wanted when he called out to God. He called out to God in the first part of chapter 1, and God comes back and says, okay, this is what I'm going to do. And then the last part of chapter 1, he's like, whoa, hold on a second. Are you really going to send somebody that bad to come and do something to us? This is not what Habakkuk wanted. This is not what he called out for. In essence, God answered his prayer, but he didn't answer it necessarily in the way Habakkuk wanted it answered. It didn't change his faith in God. When we pray to God and we're hurting and we need something and we want something, we pray for a very specific thing to happen and it doesn't happen, what does that do to our relationship with God? Does it allow us to start questioning God? It almost makes me think back to Job. With all the bad things that were happening to Job, and Job says, though he slay me, I will still follow him. I will still obey him. I will still put my faith in him, my trust in him. There will come a point in time that every knee shall bow. That was God's response to the idolatry we talked about at the end of chapter 2. He said, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. That's a song that we sing here quite often. That's a song that a lot of congregations sing. It comes from that verse right there in Habakkuk. And we normally think of that verse as saying, I need reverence. I'm getting ready to go into a situation where I'm going to be worshiping God and I need my eyes focused on Him. And that's great. It does carry that connotation. But in this context, I think it means something so much more. God is in His holy temple. He's not going anywhere. He's there. He's going to be there. He's going to forever be there. And there will come a point that every knee will bow to Him. Everyone will be silenced before God. That day is coming. Habakkuk is told back in verse 3 of chapter 2. He said, if this doesn't happen immediately, what I'm getting ready to tell you, don't worry, it's coming. God has promised us there's a day that is coming. There's a day where everybody is going to answer to Him. He's in His holy temple. The whole world will keep silence before Him. We may think it's not going to happen in our lifetime. It might. I don't know. It may not happen for two or three more millennia. I don't know. But we have to be prepared. We have to be prepared as if a thief in the night is coming. Are you ready for that day to come? Don't look at the world around us today and all the bad things that are going on and all the hurt and the pain and everything else and think God's lost control of this planet, that God's lost control of humanity, that He set in motion. He's not lost control. He will never lose control. He knows exactly what's happening. He has the benefit of perfect foreknowledge. Our faith in God is the safest place it can be, never in anything else. Remember that day's coming. If you're not prepared for that day, please get prepared for it. Scripture teaches that we must be a Christian if we want our hope to be in heaven someday. If you've not done that so far, this congregation is waiting. We are waiting to help you, to work with you, to teach you what you need to know, how to become a child of God. Now, is life always going to be perfect after that? No, not necessarily. But eternity will be perfect after that. Otherwise, it won't. Become a Christian today if you're not. Or if you're dealing with issues, maybe you've allowed bad things going on in your life to make you question God, to make you turn your back on Him and maybe put your focus somewhere else. If you have, come back to God. Let us help you. Let us be a shoulder for you to lean on. Someone that can be there to help hold you up, to cry with you when you cry, to hurt with you when you hurt, to rejoice with you when you rejoice. That's what this family is for. So if you have a need this morning, we ask that you come as we stand and sing together.